Ladies and gentlemen, it's my pleasure to welcome you to this evening's Jet of Westchester Identity Lecture. We know that in life there's certain combinations that are time-tested and seem to work very well. I guess one of those combinations we recently experienced, a combination of international renown, apples and honey. That really works. So we at JEP have come up with a new combination of sorts, which also works very well. For the past 11 years, we have been fortunate to feature none other than Rabbi Mordechai Becher right here at the home of Eva and Clive Ginsburg. And that combination has worked beautifully. So for us, when Rosh Hashanah rolls around, this is part of our tradition. So pleasure to have you back. Wonderful to see you all here. We know on Rosh Hashanah, and very shortly, once again, on Yom Kippur, we say a special prayer in which we reaffirm basic concepts that we have with regard to the Almighty himself, the prayer that V'chol ma'aminim, we say everybody believes, we go through a whole list. So one of the attributes of Hashem that we pinpoint is that V'chol ma'aminim, everybody believes that what? That the Almighty is poseach shar. He opens up the gate, ledovkei b'seshuva, to those who knock on his gate with regard to the desire to repent, to come closer to the Almighty. So one thing is very, very clear from the wording here is that Hashem is prepared to open the gate. But you got to knock on the door first. You know, did you ever invite a guest to your house and, you realize the person parked and they're outside, but you don't open the door until they ring the bell or they knock, whatever it is. You know what I'm saying? You got to knock. So Hashem does the same thing. He wants us to knock. So I would say that since we're all gathered here tonight, three evenings before Yom Kippur, I think it would be fair to say we're all in this category of those who are knocking on the door. We're knocking on the gate of Hashem. We are coming here to be inspired. We want to go into Yom Kippur with, inspiration and thoughts that can really make our attempt to do tshuva a very meaningful one. And, of course, we're doing this tonight in the memory of Clive's dad, Jack Ginsburg. We know that our sages tell us that Bromazaka Abba, what a child does, is something that is able to elevate the departed neshama, the departed soul of a parent. And certainly that's, it's certainly noteworthy if, for Clive and Eva to bring a whole group of people together during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva in memory of Clive's dad undoubtedly is something that really, raises his neshama in Shemayim, and we hope and pray that his neshama will reach an even higher level. We have with us, as I mentioned, we have Rabbi Becher. Rabbi Becher is no stranger to us. I consider it a bracha that every year we could have him. You know, this is a busy time. You know, people like him are in big demand, and somehow Rabbi Becher finds time in his busy schedule to come and schlep here and to inspire us. And I must tell you, Rabbi Becher, it means a great deal. As you all know, I'm sure Rabbi Becher travels a great deal because he really is a very sought after speaker, as a senior lecturer with Gateways. And it's certainly an honor and a privilege to invite Rabbi Becher to come and address us. And Rabbi Becher, at this time, we're all knocking on the door. And Rabbi Becher is going to show us how to get into the gate. So, Rabbi Becher.
Thank you very much.
I must say, thank you very much. And I'm very, very exhausted, still recovering from Rosh Hashanah. We had 700 people at our seminar in Stanford, and I think I spoke 10 times and ran the two doors. I feel like there's a story of a rabbi who was asleep and he dreamt that he was giving a sermon in his synagogue. And he woke up, and indeed he was giving the sermon. that's this type of like, you know. So, I want to talk a little bit about as we said, the ram tangled in the bush by its horns, which is, I'm sure you're all aware of the reference here, is to the that Abraham is told to bring his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God on Mount Moriah, and Abraham immediately saddles up the donkey and just goes to do this, and at the last minute, the 11th hour, an angel comes down and says, "Don't touch the kid, leave him alone." And Abraham immediately, it says, "Vayisa einav," he lifted up his eyes, "Vayar," and he saw, "Hinei ayil achar nechaz besvach bekarnav," behold, there was a ram tangled in a thicket, in a bush, by its horns. He took the ram, and he sacrificed the ram in place of Isaac. That's why, when we start the period of repentance a little over a month ago, we started it by blowing the shofar, a ram's horn, and we end it this Saturday night at the end of Yom Kippur. We will blow a ram's horn as well. That's to remind us and to make a connection with that tremendous merit of Abraham and Isaac, who Abraham prepared to do this terrible act. Isaac, at the age of 30, or according to Rav Sajagon, 16, either way, certainly old enough to defend himself, and certainly old enough that it was considered voluntary, deciding that he would be prepared to do this. And then we have, apparently peripheral to that, is the ayil, is the ram. Yeah. The Lubavitcher Rebbe asked, like he says, he describes it as what he calls a klotz kasha, that's how Lubavitcher Rebbe puts it, which is like a foolish question, he says, but it's a question that has to be asked. He says, Abraham wasn't even commanded to actually offer this ram. Right? He didn't say he was going to. God said, bring Isaac. God said, don't bring Isaac. That's it. End of story. Let's go back down the mountain. Right? But he sees the ram, and he is so overwhelmed with a desire to bring an offering to God and to fulfill the word of God in some way, there's got to be a substitute. So he brings the ale, the ram. And I'd like to talk about how this relates to us. Not so much in terms of philosophy as, you know, former chief rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks relates that when he was in Cambridge reading philosophy, studying philosophy in Cambridge, so a visiting professor came from the States, a Jewish physicist, surprise Jewish physicist. Anyway, so he comes in to the class, and he's about to give the lecture, and he sees Jonathan Sacks, one person in the class, wearing a yarmulke. So he says, "You over there?" I'm like, "Oh my gosh!" You know, he's like, "It's how, you know, they have to call me out." He says, "What are you studying?" And he says, "I'm studying philosophy." So this physicist says, "What a complete and utter waste of time! Total waste of time." Rabbi Sacks is like taken aback. He's a young student, like, and he says, "Who's your favorite philosopher?" He says, "Wittgenstein." You know, if you're in Cambridge doing philosophy, Wittgenstein was it. He says, "Wittgenstein." He says, "I thought so." He's a total waste of time as well. So Rabbi Sacks is a little, you know, like, and so this physicist goes on to say, "I'll tell you a story about Mr. Wittgenstein, Professor Wittgenstein." He says he was at the Cambridge train station waiting for a train to London, deep in conversation about epistemology with his two top colleagues, Elizabeth, I forgot her name, and John Madden, whatever. He says they're deep in philosophical conversation, is they are so deep in the conversation, they are totally oblivious to the fact that the train has pulled up at the station. He says, people come out of the train streaming past them, bumping into them, they don't even notice this. They are so involved in their philosophy, they don't even notice this. He says, and then they call for the first boarding call for the train. People get on the train. These three philosophers are so much in their own world, they have no idea people are even getting on the train. They make a second call for the train. A third and final call, these philosophers, useless, they don't even realize people are getting on the train. Finally, the whistle goes off. And this type of wakes them up out of their philosophical discussion, and they realize the train is about to pull out of the station. Three portly philosophers, right? Wittgenstein in his three-piece suit with a watch chain, German gentleman, running. they're all von Ryan's express, you know, like, and they're all running for the train. And this Elizabeth, right, gets on the train. She manages to grab the hand of her colleague and pull him on the train, and it just goes off. And Wittgenstein is running, and he can't make it. And so the physicist says, so there's Wittgenstein standing on the platform, dejected, depressed. And I walked over and I said, Professor Wittgenstein, there's no need to be so upset. He says, there's another train for London in less than an hour. And Wittgenstein says, you don't understand. They came to see me off. So he said, there's your philosophy for you. Waste of time. So we have to be careful, right, that we're not so involved in philosophy that we miss the train on the way to Yom Kippur. And so I want to talk about hopefully some stuff which is, you know, I mean, it is philosophical in some sense, but hopefully will help us on Yom Kippur. We will get the train and not just see them off. Anyway, so, of course, the Midrash tells us that the ram tangled in the in the bush, the ram tangled in the bush is a fairly obvious metaphor. It's an obvious metaphor for the Jewish people, who are the ram, and tangled in the bush means we are tangled in our sins, and we are tangled in the exile that has been caused by our sins, reminiscent of Sir Walter Scott. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Okay, so Lochinvar said that. So that basically, right, we tangle ourselves in our own web of deceit. And whether it's self-deceit or deceit of other people. And certainly, when it comes to sins, it is a tangled web. That's what we're actually doing. Because one leads to another. In other words, sometimes because my own ego requires that I be consistent, or my own ego requires I can't, you know, and so we have these incredible webs, and that's what the ram tangled in the bush is. And the Midrash says, so God says, blow the shofar and listen to the message of the shofar, which is the horns of this ram, and it will become unentangled from the bush. So what is the message that we're supposed to hear, and we're supposed to, the echo of it from Rosh Hashanah, and then it finishes at the end of Yom Kippur. What is that message? So I think there's a number of ideas here. You know, it's also interesting to note that we say a special psalm during this time of the year. We add it to Shacharis, morning service, and Sfarad to Mincha, and Ashkenazim to Maariv, evening service, which is L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishi, a song to David. God is Ori, my light, V'Yishi, and my salvation. And the Talmud says, Ori, my light, on Rosh Hashanah. Yishi, my salvation, on Yom Kippur. So there's something going on here. There's a light which is shining on us, Rosh Hashanah, and that will culminate in our salvation on Yom Kippur. So what exactly is it? So we have spoken many times about free will, one of my favorite subjects, and I believe that it's one of the greatest gifts that Judaism has given to the world is this concept of free will, because it's not at all obvious. There are a lot of societies that don't accept such a concept and didn't accept it. As we know, Egypt, the Egyptians had an understanding of a certain fatalism, and an understanding that what was will continue forever. Pharaoh stocked his pyramids, right, with slaves buried alive in some situations, with food, etc., etc. Because, right, he is the king, he'll always be the king, even after death. So ever, forever, forever. I was just in China in the summer, led a tour there, a Jewish tour of China. We went, we said psalms at the sacred site of the grave of General Tso's chicken. And but again, so one of the things we saw there were the terracotta warriors. You know, this vast, it's unbelievable. Anyone seen it?
Yeah.
It's mind-blowing. It's incredible. This huge, like, warehouse-type thing. There are 8,000. They've uncovered. There are probably more. They've uncovered 8,000. Full life-size clay, pottery statues of soldiers, cavalry, chariots, etc. Each one with individual unique features. 8,000 of them. The emperor that built this was engaged in building his tomb from about the age of 15 to the age of about 50. right? Because the idea is it will just continue. There's no, right? There's, things won't change. The Egyptians said, we are masters, you are slaves. That's how it will be forever. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, and I think we may have discussed this previously, that the first mitzvah commandment that God gave us as we were a nation coming out of Egypt was the mitzvah that to no longer focus on the sun as the source of our calendar, but to focus on the moon as the source of our calendar, because the main difference between focusing on the sun and the moon is that the sun doesn't change, but the moon is in a continuous state of flux. It waxes and it wanes, and it's called Chodesh, is the month, from the word Chadash, newness. That's what Judaism is saying. There's a possibility of newness. And it's a contrast with many religions. You know that it's interesting to note, in Islam, I'll just start chronologically, Christianity. Christianity, to a great degree, has a very, while they, to a certain degree, believe in free will, but it's a low level of belief in free will. In other words, the human being is basically looked at as corrupt. We are born venal. We are born with tainted by original sin. There's an inevitability to us, to our corruption and our evil. And there's not a strong emphasis on the power, the greatness of the human being. Nachmanides, when he debated the Christian or the Jewish apostate, Pablo Cristiani, in the famous debate in front of King Philip of Aragon, that was one of the key components, was the, is the human being great or is the human being a pathetic loser? Right? In other words, was the epic fail of Adam and Eve something that we are all, right, continuously condemned as a result of or not? And so from our perspective, and by the way, if you look in the liturgy, you see when we confess our sins on Yom Kippur, when we confess our sins, what we say is, Al Chait Shechatanu, on the sin that we have sinned. Contrast this with Christian prayers, where the phrasing is, Lord, I am a sinner. Which is a huge, huge difference. Lord, I am a sinner, or I have sinned. I'm always reminded of a British general, my favourite telegram. He captured, there's a British, the Indian province, S-I-N-D-H, Sindh province in India. After he captured it from the Indians, he sent a one-word telegram back to base, which was a Latin word, vicari, which means, I have sinned. Anyway, so yeah, I thought it was pretty funny. Anyway. Look, for a British general, it's not bad, right? They're not exactly the height of humour, you know. You're not going to have them on Saturday Night Live. Right, thank you very much. Thank you. Much appreciated. So anyway, that's one difference. In Islam, for example, we know that for a long period of time, the Islamic culture was one of the most advanced cultures of the world in terms of mathematics and astronomy and navigation, translation of philosophical works from Greek into Arabic, the universities, encyclopedias. These were all either the Arabs transmitted them from other, like from Greece or from India, etc., which itself is something, and some of them they originated. Cordova, under the caliphate, in Al-Andalus in Spain, was a magnificent city. It made European cities look like just slums, and they were. I mean, most Europeans said it was. I mean, it was terrible, right? So beautiful fountains, Granada Palace. I mean, Alhambra Palace, etc. Unbelievable stuff. What happened? When did it decline? At a certain point, it stopped making progress, and Islamic culture went into a stagnation. They stayed at the 14th century, right? They stayed there. They didn't make progress. Western world went forward. And the Islamic world just stayed where they are, right? So what happened? So some historians believe that it was a result of a debate amongst Islamic philosophers, theologians, and debate between the fatalists, that everything is a matter of fate, and those who were into free will. Take a wild guess who won the debate. What do you think? The fatalists. Because if everything is fated, inshallah, etc., then what's the use? What's the use? You're not going to make it. You're not going to make any difference. You're not going to change it. That's just the way it is, right? So whereas our perspective is very, very different, as you well know. Our perspective is a heavy emphasis on the idea of free will, a heavy emphasis on the power of the human being in terms of free will. So where does this idea of free will come from? So Rav Yaakov Weinberg talks about this in his book Fundamentals of Faith, and he says an interesting idea. You know, in the Siddur, we have the printed after morning service, we have the 13 principles of faith of Maimonides. Actually, what's printed in the Siddur, Ani Mamin, very famous, not written by Maimonides himself. Maimonides wrote a much longer version in Arabic in his commentary on the Mishnah. In the Siddur is a Hebrew abbreviation written by someone anonymously of Maimonides' 13 principles. And it's said at the end, and then at the, before Shacharis, we have another version of it, which is a poetic version of the 13 principles of faith, which is the song Yigdal, which is 13 principles. So if you look at the Ani Mamin, I believe, it says at the end, Ani Mamin be'emunah shlema, I believe with perfect faith, number 4, Shabore yitbarach shemo, that the Creator, blessed be He, hu rishon v'hu acharon, He is first and last. It's a little ambiguous, it's not clear what it means, right? So if you look in Yigdal, it's a little clearer. It says, Kadmon l'chol davar asher nivra, He precedes everything that was created. Rishon, He is first. Ve'en reshit l'reshito, there is no beginning to His beginning. It's a little clearer. If you look in Maimonides himself, who is the origin, then it's even clearer. Maimonides says, the idea of kadmut, that God is eternal, is that nothing, no concept, no time, no cause, no nothing, precedes God. Which means when God desired to create the world, when He desired to create the world, there was nothing which compelled God. Bli machria, bli mashpia, is the way I would put it. No compulsion, no influence. It's pure will. He desired that it should be so, and so it is. That's what He wants. So, for example, we would say that, yes, there are many ideas that Jewish philosophers give about creation and why creation, but ultimately, they all agree that we can never ultimately know or even assign a motivation to God. We can only say, He willed it was so. That freedom of will that God has, complete freedom of will, He created us. But Tselem Elohim, what does that mean? That means in the image of God. Tselem Elohim does not mean glasses and a nose and stuff like that. It's not the right image of God. Right? What it means is similarity. The word in Hebrew, dmut, means similarity from the word domeh, similar to. The word tselem comes from the word tsel, like a shadow, an imitation of something. So when it says that we are creating the image of God, what it means is similar. Just as God has unbound free will, meaning He wills that it is so, and so it is. Nothing caused it. Nothing compelled Him. It's an expression of His essence. So He gave the human being also this type of ability to choose, uncompelled, and to go against one's upbringing, one's environment, to go against human instinct, to do some act altruistic. I mean, look at Abraham and Isaac. The instinct of love for His son, the instinct of self-preservation, etc., etc. So that ability, that free will, is something which God bequeathed to us as part of our creation. And the free will is an expression of our ratzon, our deepest desire. The essence of the human being is the human being's, what the human being wants, their desire at any particular moment. That's who I am. I am what I want, so to speak. So, for example, if a person, sometimes you want, let's say, you may want success in business or something like that, but you know what? You want to sleep in a bit, right? So who's the real you at the right? When you press the snooze button, right? That's right. So what is the so really? It's always a struggle. The whole struggle of free will is really the struggle to get down to who the real person is. Chazon Ish, Rav Kook, Rav Avraham Yitzhak HaKohen Kook puts it beautifully. He says, Yesh lecha eved, Yesh lecha ben chorin, in lev shel eved, v'yesh eved in lev shel ben chorin. There are slaves with the hearts of free men, and there are free men with the hearts of slaves. She'ein lecha ben chorin. There is no free person. Elo mi shu ne'eman la'atzmiyuto. The only free person is one who is faithful to his essence. So he says you could have a slave with the heart of a free person. In other words, that slave may be in circumstances totally beyond his control. Maybe in circumstances which he's tangled in a web of exile, etc., etc. But his inner self, he has an understanding of who he is. His reaction and his attitudes, that's totally within his control. He's got a heart of the free person. And there are plenty of free people, meaning no shackles, free, so to speak, but their heart is the heart of a slave. So, to put this in American English, their heart is a heart of a slave, right? That is to say, because why? Because they're never expressing their own will. What are they doing? They're always basically expressing the will of someone else. They're expressing the will of a trend, or of another person, or of a society, or whatever it happens to be. So there, Rav Kook says, such a person is in their heart is a slave. So he says, Ein lecha ben chorin, the only free person, is mishu ne'eman la'atzmiyuto, one who is faithful to his essence, meaning one who expresses the deep. So really, the entire avodah, the entire service, the entire effort that we put in these days, starting from the beginning of Elul, the month of Elul, and going through Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of repentance, all the way through to Yom Kippur, is really only one thing, which is to find the real self and to get down to the deepest level of the self. The shofar is, and see, once you find that, then once you have that clarity, that's why it says, L'David Hashem Ori. Ori, he is my light on Rosh Hashanah. Once you find that clarity of this of who the real me is, then you can untangle yourself from all the other stuff. Okay? It's type of like when you're hiking and you get up to a high place and you're actually able to see where you're supposed to go. I don't know if you've ever been hiking and got lost a little bit. Right, it's happened. It happened to me in Phillip Island in Australia, Port Phillip Island. So there's this high grass all around there, and I'm hiking, and you know, I was there with my wife, and so I see a little bit of a hill. You can get up on the hill once you look out over, and you have the clarity. Oh, that's okay. Then you can get out of the tangles, and get out of the bushes. And that's exactly what the sound of the shofar is meant to do. What it's meant to do is to actually clarify within us what is the true inner voice. Because when you think about it, the prayers we say and everything else, you can always fake a prayer. You know, you can say something and mean something else, right? Abba Iban, the great Israeli diplomat, put it, he says, diplomacy is the art of saying, nice doggy, while you're looking for a big stick. So, you know, I'm saying one thing and I'm meaning something else. So when you're saying one thing, meaning something else, that's when your voice can deceive. That's when it comes out into letters and divides up into letters and words. But the voice itself, you can't really disguise. Right? The voice knows, just the voice, before it's distinguished into letters and words and sentences, the letters, the words, and the sentences, once it's divided up, that can deceive. But the voice itself, that's something which it can't deceive. Right? And you can actually, you know, there's something called a voice stress analyzer, right? Where one can actually tell if someone is under stress from the sound of their voice. It's a way to detect lies, basically, you know. So we have one on the intercom on our front door. Yeah. Who is this? What do you want? Oh, nothing. You can see. Right, no, not really. Anyway, but it's the voice itself, the call, that cannot be disguised, because that's really what is the inner essence of the human being, and that is what's actually meant to be brought out, so to speak, during this time. And actually that's really the whole thing, that what's what we're trying to accomplish, really what we're trying to accomplish, which is to find out who the true self is. And it's sometimes it's that's the clarity that we want to achieve. To continue with Rav Kook and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld went on what's called a Masa HaTshuva. They were opponents, by the way. Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld was an anti-Zionist, and Rav Kook was the head of the ideological head of the religious Zionist movement. and yet they respected each other. And Rav Kook and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld decided to take a trip together around Israel. This is in the 1930s, I think it was. And to do and to go around, was it the 30s or 40s, something like that. And to go around to all the kibbutzim, moshavim, and little villages and talk about repentance and talk about Torah. So you can imagine, I mean, I can't even imagine hearing a speech, Rav Kook and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld. Must have been something amazing. So they went around and they came to a place called Puria. Puria was a small village, which was basically Jews from Lublin, I think, or Lodz. I teach at Yeshiva University, so this morning I'm sitting davening next to a guy. He's speaking in French to another kid. One of the other students, they're speaking in French. He sits down next to me, wearing like jeans, t-shirt, and he's put it on his phone. And when he davens, he sounds like my father, Oliver Shalom, like Polish Galicia, Polish accent. And so I after that, I said to him, "Where are you from?" He says, "I'm from Lodz, from Poland." He grew up in a traditional family in Lodz, Poland. And he has the genuine Polish Hasidic accent, but he now lives in Paris, where he's one of the activists of the Polish exile community, Jewish exile community in Paris. It's an amazing thing. So these Jews, I think they were from Lublin, actually. They're from Lublin. And it was completely, Puria was completely secular. The kitchen was not kosher. There was no synagogue on the premises. Nothing. Completely secular. Rav Kook and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld sit down, and in the dining room, the non-kosher dining room, people sitting around, and they knew these famous personalities to listen to a speech. So Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld spoke, and then Rav Kook spoke, and they both realized that their words did not really have much of an impact. And then Rav Kook remembered a song, a tune, a nigun, from Lublin that he'd heard. From Lublin. Rav Meir Simcha of Lublin. And it was a tune. And he started singing the nigun, the tune, from Lublin. And as he sings, Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld joins in. And one by one, the people in the village, these Lublin Jews, all join in the song. And everyone's singing it, and they sing it, and they sing it for like a solid 10, 15 minutes. And everyone was crying by the end of the singing. And at the end of it, they crowded around Rav Kook and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld, and they said, "Could you please tell us how to make our kitchen kosher? And we want to have prayers this Rosh Hashanah." It's amazing, right? So what happened? It wasn't philosophy. It wasn't the words of Torah the intellectual. But when they sang this song, it somehow gave them a clarity of who they were. A clarity of who they were, and deep down, what they really wanted. There's a kibbutz. I think I may have discussed this. Kibbutz Beit HaShita. So Kibbutz Beit HaShita is a secular kibbutz in Israel. I think in the north of Israel. They lost. It's not a huge kibbutz. There's a few hundred families. Actually, no, it's like maybe 400 families, something like that. And they lost 11 men in the Yom Kippur War. That's a lot. That's 11 families orphaned, 11 widows, right? 11 people in the Yom Kippur War. So on the for the 50th anniversary of the kibbutz's existence, they hired for the year a guy called Rosenblum, I think Muna Rosenblum, I think his name is, who, an Israeli composer, not religious, to do music, to teach music and to compose stuff on the kibbutz for the year, to run music clinics. It was like part of their 50th celebration. So he composed a tune for the very famous Unasane Tokef. Unasane Tokef, we will give honor or power to this day, because it is awe-inspiring and terrible, and it says that's every when God judges the world. Everyone's familiar with Unasane Tokef, where we say Utshuva, Utfila, Utzdoka, Ma'avirnes Ra'agzeira, right, repentance, prayer, repentance and charity, right, etc. So he composed a tune, right, which he said he felt I've seen the video of this on YouTube. It's quite amazing. He composed this beautiful tune, and he had the kibbutz choir sing it. And he said ahead of time, he said that I feel it's a fitting tribute to these 11 who died on Yom Kippur in the Yom Kippur War, and the kibbutz choir sung this very beautiful rendition of Unusane Tokef. Okay, I wish I could sing it for you. I'm not capable, but it's a beautiful song. You can try and look it up. You know, Google Unusane Tokef, and you'll probably find Unusane Tokef Kibbutz. Right? You'll find this, right? Beautiful tune. And as a result, but you know, it's interesting. As a result of that, the kibbutz decided to actually have Yom Kippur services that year, first time. And then the next year they decided to do Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? In other words, again, it was something about the music, very much like the Kol Shofar, the voice of the Shofar, which they're all tangled into where they were, and they're all tied into the bush of where they were, etc. But what it takes to get you out of that sometimes is is a certain clarity of vision, right? And in these particular cases, it was the tune that Rav Kook started from Lublin, or it was the tune that Rosenblum composed for Unusane Tokef, just a beautiful tune. Because you see, the tune also is the voice. It's the undifferentiated. It's not letters. It's not words. It's the tune, and that is really what brings out the inner essence. And that inner essence, that's what our bechira is. That's where our free will lies. The Mishnah says the following. Mishnah in Ethics of the Fathers says Hakol Tzafui. Va'arashus nasuna, which means everything is foreseen. Hakol safui, everything is foreseen. Va'arashut natuna, yet free will is granted. It's interesting. Let me ask you something. What is that Mishnah telling us? What is actually it telling us? It's just posing a contradiction, right? The Mishnah says, right, yes, everything's foreseen and free will is granted. Yeah? Are you going to answer this question? Now, the Mishnah just like presents this. Yeah, when Maimonides did the same thing, Maimonides, in his Laws of Repentance, he asks the contradiction between God's foreknowledge and our free will, and he doesn't answer it. So the Raven, right, Rav Avraham ben David Posquer, right, who often critiques Maimonides, actually almost every page of Maimonides you open up, you're going to have a little critique there by the Raven. Right, what does he say? I don't agree with him, etc., etc. In fact, one of the Gera Rebbe's, Hasidic Rebbe, was asked by one of his Hasidim if he can prove God's existence. And he said, of course. He said, the Rambam rules that God exists and the Raven doesn't argue. So you don't need better proof than that. Right, so, and it, I mean, it sounds better in Hebrew. You know, he says, the Rambam paskins that Hashem exists. The Raven does not choylik. Right. Anyway, so, but the Raver there comes along and says the Rambam did not act like an intellectual. Did not act like an intellectual. He posed the question and didn't answer it. He says, if you're going to pose a question, answer it. And if you're not going to answer it, don't pose the question. Right? He was upset at the Rambam. You can see from his language he's upset. Right? So, but the Rambam is following the Mishnah, does the same thing. So this Mishnah, Ethics of the Father, says, Hakol Tzafui, everything's foreseen. Harashus is sort of permission is granted. Free will is granted. What is that telling us? So I think what it's telling us is the following. We often have a misunderstanding of free will. We think that free will is that I'm in a particular reality and I can choose A, B, C, or D. And that's it, right? So that type of free will is type of like, you know, you can, a lot of people, some people have, you know, their dog is in the backyard on a run, you know those things where you have a line, let's say 200 feet cable, and the dog's got a leash which is like attached to it, and it can run as fast as it wants for 200 feet, and the dog will run, etc. But as soon as it goes right too far to the side, it gets yanked back by the leash, right? But within the backyard, the dog has complete freedom. It can go anywhere it wants in that backyard, right? But not a foot outside that. So that's how people think of free. I think for some people that's how they think of free will, right? We've got a 200-foot run, and we can make choices within that, and until we get yanked back, right, by the chain, right? So that type of free will, would that be a contradiction to God's foreknowledge? Not really, because it's not even real free will. When the Mishnah poses the contradiction and says, God, all is foreseen, yet free will is granted, it's telling us a very important thing. It's telling us that the free will that we have operates on such a high level that it's indeed a question. In other words, I don't know if I'm making myself clear, it's a little bit of a subtle point, right? That is to say, if the free will is a low level of free will, limited to A, B, or C, like the dog running in the backyard, etc., then it wouldn't really pose a major contradiction to God's foreknowledge. The fact that it's posed as a contradiction means they exist in almost like the same sphere. God's knowledge, which is absolute and exists, so our free will, and then they clash. So the Mishnah is telling us our free will is, and I mentioned beforehand, is based on the fact that God has free will, this freedom of will, and he created us in his image. That means we have this will. What that means is that our free will is not just the choice between A, B, and C, but our free will actually creates our reality, creates our world. So we are the creators of our reality and our world. When I choose, I'm actually choosing and I'm creating a reality. So you can understand this on a micro level. That is, you know, let's say the reality of my family life, of my married life, the reality for my children, the reality for my co-workers, the reality for my employer, my employee, etc. Who's creating that reality? We are, right? Our choice creates our reality. So our free will actually creates the reality in which we live. And we actually create the world. The world is a sum total of human free will. When Ezekiel, Yechezkel, the prophet, sees the divine chariot, and he sees the divine throne in that chariot, which we obviously have no comprehension of what is meant by this whatsoever, right? So, but I'm quoting from Chaim Volozhin, great Kabbalist. He says, he sees the throne of God. You know what he sees on the throne of God? It's shocking. It says in Yechezkel, he sees a human on the throne of God. So Reb Chaim Volozhin, that's shocking, that's terrible. That's gross anthropomorphism to a degree that you would not expect in any Jewish source, let alone one of the prophets. So what's he talking about? So Reb Chaim Volozhin says he didn't see a human on the throne. What he saw was humanity on the throne. There's a big difference, right? He didn't see a human on the throne, he saw humanity. God said, here's the keys. Go ahead, right? He put us on his throne, put us in the driver's seat. So we actually create the realities that there are in the world. The sum total of human history and what happens in the world, most of it. Yes, there's divine plan. Yes, there's divine providence because God is the expert chess player. He's the ultimate chess player, right? He was at lunch with a chess player last week. It took him 20 minutes to pass the salt. Right? But God is the ultimate chess player. And yes, so whatever choice we make, eventually, he will want to get to a certain point. He'll get us back to Israel. He'll get etc. etc. But our free will is such that it creates a reality. We actually create ourselves. So my choices create a reality, and that's really what Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and stuff is about. So you might be tangled in a bush, but your free will can actually create a reality that bush has no longer exists. That bush no longer exists. The tangled web that we wove, etc., is actually created by us, and the same way it's created by us, we can choose as not exist. The Moshe Chaim Lozato says that in this equation, the time arrow is irrelevant. The arrow that points, you know, going forward in time or back in time is totally irrelevant. He says, Akirat haratzon ka'akirat ha-ma'aseh. If I uproot my desire to do something wrong, I've uprooted the wrong thing that I did. I did a wrong thing, not me, obviously, the rest of you, right? But I did a wrong thing. No, this is very theoretically, right? But I did a wrong thing, right? But so that's an expression of my ratzon. If my ratzon, my desire, has now changed, and I would choose not to do it, and if I'd be in the same situation, I'd choose differently, then that reality has ceased to exist, because that's no longer what I will. I will now something totally different. And so that is really the secret of getting out of the tangled bush. It's the choice that I wouldn't do that, and I'm not going to do that. And my choice here is a recreation of myself. And that is why when we, it's interesting, when we blow the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur, that is actually a, that shofar is the shofar of freedom. It's the ultimate shofar of freedom. That's not the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, is not exactly a shofar of freedom, but at the end of Yom Kippur, it's a commemoration of what blowing of the shofar? In the Yovel, the Jubilee year, what do? We blew the shofar in Israel at the end of Yom Kippur, and it says, V'shavtem ish el achuzato v'ish el mishpachto tashuvu. Every person, the slaves are freed. The land goes back to its original owners. People go back to their families. Things revert back to where they were, which is clearly, right, that's exactly what tshuva does, right? Things revert back to the way they were in their pristine pre-entanglement state. So shofar of chayrus, of freedom, is what we're actually blowing at the end of Yom Kippur. And our whole and that freedom means freedom from what? So in the time, in biblical times, when you blew the shofar in the 50th year, the Jubilee year, it meant freedom from actual slavery to another person, or it meant that your ancestral land, which you sold because you were in debt, etc., you get it back from the bank or whatever it is, etc. But nowadays, it means a different type of freedom. The freedom that is meant by the blowing of the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur is the freedom that we've gotten out of the entanglement. We've gotten out of the tangled bush. We've gotten out of the web of deceit that we wove, and we've actually gotten back to a pure, pristine state that there was beforehand. So that is, I think, the central message here, and that is what we are being told in Pirkei Avos. And just an amazing, it's incredible that the extent to which we can actually, the inner essence of a person can come out. Just give you two examples of this. In 1391, in Spain, in the north of Spain, there were massive riots, anti-Jewish riots, 1391. That was the beginning of the existence of a community of Jews who were new converts to Christianity, Jews who conversos, and it was the beginning of the crypto-Jews, Jews who kept Judaism secretly, etc. And it was the beginning also of the whole Inquisition period. So we know that 1492 Jews were expelled from Spain, but the Jews who had converted to Christianity remained in Spain. So what happened to those Jews? What's fascinating is in the 1600s, Jews left Spain and came to Germany and Holland and other places in Europe, and these Jews who had converted to Christianity their families in 1391, 250 years later, they come to Europe, and guess what they did? They joined the Jewish community. That's mind-boggling. I mean, you imagine, so from 1391 until, let's say, 1550, 1600, what Jewish education they have? Almost nothing. They're raised as Christians, they're practicing Christians, they're living in a Christian country, there are no Jewish schools, there are no Jewish books, there's no art scroll, there's nothing, right? And what do they do? Nothing. And yet, somehow, their essence of who they actually were actually came out. Amazingly enough. And there was a genre of literature that was published about Judaism in Spanish for these people, so they could catch up on their Judaism. They established communities, Spanish-Portuguese communities in different places in Europe. These are people who were not Jewish for 250 years, and yet the inner voice came out. That's freedom. That's unbelievable. I mentioned in China, so we met, the oldest community in China, Jewish community in China, is Kaifeng, the Kaifeng Jews. Jews came to China, it is believed, in around the 11th century. 10th or 11th century, Jews of Kaifeng. There's a great book by Pearl S. Buck called Peony about the which is based on the lives of the Jews of Kaifeng. Anyway, the Kaifeng Jews assimilated completely. After a few hundred years, they had intermarried in a major way, and their descendants, who today live in Kaifeng in China, are completely and utterly Chinese. They have no Jewish observances at all, nothing. They just identify as Jews. They say, we're the Jews of Kaifeng. There's not a lot of them, right? That's it. What's an amazing thing is that approximately 12 of the Kaifeng youth from 18 to the 20s decided, with the encouragement of one of them, to go to Israel and to study about Judaism. And they came to Israel to Kibbutz Sde Eliyahu, and they studied Judaism, and they're now converted to Judaism. So you have like a dozen Chinese people in Israel, in Jerusalem, and Sde Eliyahu, Kibbutz Sde Eliyahu, who converted to Judaism. But you know what's amazing? This is not just like someone who out of the blue decided to convert. These are people who maintained like a memory, the voice of Judaism, the sound of Judaism, from 1100 until now. No, it's unbelievable. And it came out. So the message is, if they can do it from 1391 to 1550 and 1600, if they can do it from 1100 to 2012, I think we can probably do it. Right? From last month to next month. Right? That, so to speak, that to find the real, what our soul really wants, and to be Ne'eman Latzmiusoi, to be faithful to ourselves and to our essence, and to express that free will in doing what we, because we, deep down, we really want to be good people. Deep down, we really want to keep mitzvot, learn the Torah. What we really want to do is do kindness to other people. We really want to deep down give tzedakah, etc. That's who we really are. Right? The stuff that is tangled in the bush is not really the real me. And the sound of the shofar and the psalms that we say and the prayers that we say the whole time and the prayer on Yom Kippur and the fasting on Yom Kippur is in order to get us to a point of clarity. We say seven times a phrase, Hashem hu ha'elokim. Hashem is God. Now, it's interesting, where is that from? That's from the very famous incident of Eliyahu on Mount Carmel. The Jews were on Mount Carmel. A lot of Jews worship Baal. They worship the Canaanite deity of Baal. So Elijah the prophet, understandably was upset about this. But what he was most upset about is really weird. He says, Ad matay atem poschim al shnei se'ifim. How long? Because the Jews worship Baal and God. As they go to Shul on Shabbos, and then on whatever day Baal worship was, they'd be at the Baal temple. So they'd be both. So Eliyahu said, if you follow God, if you believe in God, follow him. If you follow Baal, follow him. That's a shocking thing for a prophet to say. Right? Because what he meant was, if you're doing both, then you're neither. You don't know who you really are. You don't know who you really are. So your essence, your ratzon, your will is not clarified. It's confused. So you're not even a you. In fact, this is, I once heard from a friend of mine, Rav Natan Lopez Cardoza, gave a beautiful explanation. Moshe, when Moses, we are told that Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. So what does he do? It says, Vayifen ko vacho, he looked this way and that way. Vayarki enish, he saw there was no man. Vayachet hamitzri, he killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand and he left, and Moses left Egypt. So Rabbi Cardoza understands this in the following way. Moses comes out, he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. Moses had an upbringing. Where was he brought up? In the court of Pharaoh. Who brought him up? His mother. His mother was the nursemaid. So that means he had both a Jewish identity from his mother, an Israelite identity to be more precise, and he had an Egyptian identity from where he was brought up. So it says he sees these two identities in conflict. There's an Egyptian beating a Jew. So it says, Vayifen ko vako, he looked this way to his Egyptian past. He looked this way to his Israelite past. Vayar, and he saw, ki ein ish, he's not a person. He said, what am I? I don't know if I'm am I Jewish, am I Egyptian? What am I? Yar ki ein ish. So what did he do? Vayach et hamitzri, he killed the inner Egyptian. Buried that in the sand. And who came out of Egypt? Moses the Israelite comes out of Egypt. Now, he's not denying the simple pshat and reading of the text, but he's saying there's a beautiful, beautiful metaphorical lesson, midrashic interpretation that we can give here, which is exactly what Eliyahu is saying to the Jews. He's saying, look at yourselves. You're worshipping God, right? And then Baal Tuesday, right? And then Ashtart on Thursday, you know, and then whatever, you know, Baal Peor on Wednesday, and then, you know, it's like Beelzebub on Friday. What's going on? Right? So what happens is, he sets up a whole test situation. He builds an altar. They build an altar, and the fire comes down from heaven, consumes it. And the Jews, after seeing, consumes his offering, and the Jews say, Hashem hu ha'elokim. Hashem is God. Is it three words? Right? He says, Eliyahu says, Aneini, Hashem, Aneini. Answer me, God, answer me. Three words. Right? And the Jews respond, Hashem hu ha'elokim. So they reached a level of clarity which is incredible. That was their clarity. So if we end Yom Kippur with those words, what does that mean? So really, it means we're supposed to be on the same level of clarity at the end of Yom Kippur as the Jews were at Mount Carmel. Not so simple. Not so simple. But that's we're capable of achieving that. Every single one of us is capable of achieving that clarity. That's with a free will. And that's a creation of the self. That's the creation of the self. So that's the central message here. I will end with, I don't know if I told this story before, but Rabbi Zupnik, good friend of mine from originally from Chicago, who's a rabbi in Passaic. She told me there was a woman in Chicago, a very wealthy woman in Chicago. I don't think she's alive any longer, but she used to give vast amounts of money to Jewish religious education. She herself was not religious. And he asked her why it is that she was doing this. And she said, well, she was a Holocaust survivor from Hungary. She was on a train transport on the way to Auschwitz. And they hadn't had food for close to 3 days. And they stopped at a railway siding somewhere and got out. They were told to come out. And they got out, and there's a mother with a little boy, with a six-year-old boy. Mother with a six-year-old boy. And a man who also on the same train, in the cattle car, comes out and he has a piece of salami. And he breaks off a piece of salami and gives it to the little boy, six-year-old boy. Remember, they haven't eaten for 2.5 to 3 days. The boy takes the salami, and he says to his mother, Mama, du weißt, das ist kosher? Do you know if this is kosher? And she says, she looks at the man who had the salami, and he says, yes. And she says, it's kosher. He then says a brocha, a blessing, and eats the salami. She said, when I saw the level of self-control, of free will, of just mastery of self, of that child, he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He doesn't just take the salami and stuff in his mouth. You know what the first thing he asks is it kosher? And then, when his mother says it is kosher, he still doesn't eat it. He, first of all, has the sense of self, of dignity, of consciousness to say a blessing. When I saw that, she said, I swore that if I survived, I would support an education system that would create children like that. And she says, so when I did survive the war and I became very successful and here I am in Chicago, she says, that's what I'm doing. That child, that six-year-old child, that is an example of Yesh Lecha Eved Im Lev Shel Ben Chorim. By all intents and purposes, he is a slave to this huge system, barbaric system of the Nazis. But he's got a lev, a heart of a Ben Chorim. Because he is choosing the way he behaves. He's choosing how he eats, he's choosing. What are you? He's choosing. He's choosing. Right? And his mother, same thing. And then there are people who are totally free, living in 21st century United States, with complete, utter freedom. I mean, amazing, amazing amount of freedom. And yet, leif shel eved. Why? Because not neman. They're not, so to speak, loyal to the true essence. That Rav Kook says is really what we have to get out of. That's the chirut, that's the freedom that we are hoped to achieve on Yom Kippur. That's the ram getting out of the bush by from its horns, and that's what we hope to. So we hear that final blast of the shofar. Hopefully, we'll be on that level of freedom. We'll be disentangled from everything that we've created and all the webs, etc., etc. And hopefully, through that, we will merit a complete redemption, both on an individual level, on a national level, and on a universal level. Thank you very much. And Shana Tova, Yisuka.
Before I open up the floor for questions or comments for Rabbi Becha, I would just like to acknowledge the presence of Rabbi Yaakov Biedenfeld, the rabbi of the Young Israel of Harrison, and also Rabbi Avi Hoffman with the Jewish Renaissance experience. Rabbi Becher, Baruch Hashem, questions 3 days, 3 nights before you give it a good time to ask.
The idea of Jewish guilt, is that rooted in free will?
It's an interesting question. I'm not sure what we mean by Jewish guilt, because everyone has guilt. So, I think our attitude towards evil and towards is a little more harsh than, let's say, Christianity. I think I discussed one year the virtue of hatred. Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik has an article in First Things. First Things is a Catholic theological journal, and he discusses. There's a great book called Sunflower. Anyone read Sunflower? It's a short story. Was it Elie Wiesel? It's a short story about a Jew. I think Elie Wiesel, actually, I think it's autobiographical. When he was in concentration camp, so he was taken out to work in a hospital for wounded German soldiers. And he's working in the hospital, and a nurse says, "Jew, come with me." And she takes him into a room, and she says, "Speak to this guy." There's a German soldier, wounded German soldier, covered, bandages, blood, everything. It's like horrific, in horrific pain. Right, clearly dying. And the Jew, Elie Wiesel, comes over to him, and the Nazi tells him, he says, I am in Waffen-SS, of course, the notorious, right, unit. He says, "I volunteered for the SS against the wishes of my parents, who are religious Christians, who disowned me when I did so." He says, "I participated in atrocities," and he described the atrocities. And he says, "I'm dying now. I feel regret for this. I want you to forgive me." So Elie Wiesel turned around and walked out, didn't say anything. So it's interesting that in the book, there are essays from great thinkers, theologians, etc., throughout the world. There's an essay by Bishop Desmond Tutu. There's an essay from one of the popes. There's an essay by the Dalai Lama, etc. What would they have done? So it is interesting to note, all the Jews said, "There's no way I would forgive him." Some said we'd smother him with a pillow, whatever. But no one would forgive him. All the Christians said, "Yes, we'd forgive him." Now, you might say, well, that's because the Jews were the victims, Christians. Some of the Christians who said they'd forgive him were also victims of the Holocaust. Why is this so? So Soloveitchik, in his article in First Things, is the only rabbi that I know of who regularly is asked to write articles in this Catholic theological journal. Right. So he says the following. He says, because if you come from a perspective that the human being is basically born corrupt and venal, etc., then evil is expected. If evil is expected, then that's in his nature, so it's easier to forgive. He says, if you come from the perspective that a human is born pure, Elokai neshama shenatata bi tehorahi. We say this every morning. God, the soul you place within me, is pure. The human being is pure, is powerful, has free will, can make choices, then I'm less likely to forgive evil. Right? I'm less likely I'm more likely to condemn evil, I'm less likely to forgive evil, right? So he says, yeah, the virtue of hatred is the name of the article, the virtue of hatred. He says, Jewish guilt and condemnation of evil, etc., is not because we're not as nice, right? We were nicer than the Crusaders and the Inquisitors and so on and so forth, right? But it's not because we're not nice, because we have a very high estimation of the human being. And so when the human being does something wrong, that's their free will. Hence, you should feel guilty about it. And hence, we should condemn it. And hence, it's much harder to forgive it. If you come from the perspective that that's expected of the human being, it's easier to forgive it, and there's less hatred for evil. That's his theory. Raised a lot of comments amongst Christians in First Things, but that's how his theory, and I think that may tie in. Yeah. Another question?
Just a thought. I mean, all of this getting to the essence and everything is really a fact that Judaism is very intellectual, and we have a tendency to leave out the emotions. And yet, faith is emotional. It's not rational. And when we hear the shofar, or we hear the tunes, we're tying into our emotions, and we're facing God with our entire being. We're very often, when we're praying, we're just speaking it with our minds without our full...
I agree with you partially. I think you're right. I think the idea of the tunes and all that stuff is emotion, but I wouldn't say that Judaism is not emotional. There's a huge and a major part of Judaism which is based on this emotional idea. One of the ideas is to be intoxicated, right? In certain times we're like intoxicated with the love of God. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with the fear of God. These are emotional attachments, and they're very, very important. I think you're right. That's what the power of tunes, the power of music, and the power of all that is actually works on the emotion. And but faith is a combination of the intellect and the emotion. Sorry, I have reasonable faith, but reasonable faith doesn't take me all the way, and then I need emotion to take me a little bit further. Yeah.
What was the question of why Avraham Avinu shechted the ram in the bushes? But I don't think you answered it.
I did not answer it. Yeah, the Lubavitcher Rebbe asked that question. Right, what's he doing? So his answer basically is that he wasn't commanded to do it, but he was so taken up with the enthusiasm of wanting to do something. God told him to do this, and now he's telling him not to do it. He's got to do something. He feels he has to do something. In other words, right? He wasn't like sometimes a person says. You know, I know that with my students. Right, if I say, listen, that assignment you were supposed to do, you don't have to worry about it. I guarantee you, no one's going to say, can I just write something for you? Just an essay, please, Rabbi. Right. So there is no way that is going to happen. I mean, if it did happen, I would probably faint on the spot. Right? So Abraham was such that God said, look, don't worry with the assignment. Abraham says, I want to do something anyway. Right. That's the ideal. In other words, all he wants is to serve God. Did I mention the story about the talus? I must have mentioned, right? The talus last year, probably. Right? About the Rav Levi Yitzchak of Barditchev, great Hasidic master who was full of love of people, was unbelievable, and love of Hashem. Very enthusiastic. He used to dance. When he made Kiddush on Shabbos, there was not a drop of wine left in the cup by the time he got to drinking it. You understand? Because he's like, right, they have to fill it up again, right? So that was what he was like. So there's another rabbi called Rav David of Mezhebozh, who is the exact opposite. Decorum reigned. Everything was done in a completely orderly fashion in his Hasidic court. He was totally very much intellectual, very unemotional. So Rav Levi Yitzchak sends a message. He wants to spend Shabbos with Rav David of Mezhebozh. Rav David of Mezhebozh sends a message back. He says, I don't want you here. You will completely destroy the decorum. I can't have someone dancing around the shul. I don't want to have someone clapping during Hamoitzi. Forget it. I can't deal with it. Rav Levi Yitzchak sends another. I got it. I want to learn from you. You're a great leader. I want to learn from you. He says, no way. So Rav Levi Yitzchak doesn't give up. Eventually, Rav David of Mezhebozh says, fine, I'll tell you what, two conditions. You can come. One, you have to promise that you will control yourself. Right? No jumping, no screaming, no clapping, no dancing. No, control yourself. And he says, and I will have my two biggest Hasidim, by biggest I mean physically largest Hasidim, on each side of you, who will throw you out physically if you disturb the decorum. Rav Levi Yitzchak says, fine, I accept the condition. So he comes for Shabbos. So he's got these two big chassidim standing on each side of him, right, during davening, like that, right? And during Friday night davening, Rav Levi Yitzchak, you can see he's shaking, like the self-control not to dance during Lachadodi, right? The self-control not to clap and during Shmoneh Esrei is unbelievable. They come to this Friday night meal. Rav David Mezhebozh wearing the talus he received from his great-great-grandfather, the Baal Shem Tov. He wears it. They come to the tish, the table, where all the Hasidim sit around the Rebbe. They're sitting there, and it comes to Kiddush. Rav Levi Yitzchak is grabbing the table to make, like, just listening. All he says is, Amen, the two Hasidim, right, etc. They get through Shalom Aleichem, Hamoitzi. Everything is fine. Until the waiter comes around with a tray of gefilte fish. And there's half of it is sour gefilte fish, half of it is sweet gefilte fish. The waiter comes over to Rabbi Yitzchak, who's barely keeping himself under control. And he says, what do you want? Do you want sweet gefilte fish? Do you want sour gefilte fish? He says, what do I want? He says, I want God. I want Hashem. And he jumps up, smacks the tray of gefilte fish out of the hands of the waiter as he says, I want Hashem. That's all I want. The gefilte fish, the tray turns over in slow motion. The gefilte fish hits the ceiling and right over Reb David of Mezhebozh in his great-grandfather's talus from the Baal Shem Tov, the gel from the gefilte fish slowly dripping from the ceiling onto the talus. The place goes absolutely silent. Everyone's like, people are thinking, oh my gosh, this is it, it's over. And Levi Yitzhak standing there, David of Mezhebozh. Reb David looks up and he says, I will only wear this talus now on Yom Kippur, because it has been sanctified by someone who has been intoxicated with the love of Hashem. And he says, this talus has now been infused with his love for Hashem. And he says, the appropriate time for me to wear this is only on Yom Kippur. And it was passed down generations, eventually to the Munkacher Rebbe, and during the Second World War it was lost. The story of the talus. That's intoxicating. That's what we're supposed to be, right? What do I want? What do I want? Gefilte fish? Sour, sweet? What I want is Hashem. Right? That's what the soul really wants. So that's Levi Yitzchak of Baditchev and Reb David of Mezhebozh.
I'd like to, on behalf of everyone, thank Rabbi Becher for his really bringing us. We spoke at the, in the introduction about trying to open up the gateway, and I think you gave us the key tonight. So we're very grateful to you. We also are very grateful to Clive and Eva for opening up their home, their hospitality. We would like to invite everybody at this time to the dining room where they have prepared refreshments. And I would like to wish you all a Gemara Chasiba Tova, a good, healthy, very sweet year. You're welcome to check our website for future events, jepofwestchester.com, and let's have a safe drive home. Take care.
Yeah, very nice. I told my friend about it, so otherwise he would.
There are some who say, 16.